I do invite you to turn to John chapter 7 as we continue our study of the great gospel of John, John chapter 7. We come to the next paragraph of the chapter, beginning in verse 25, going through verse 31. As you turn to that, ponder something with me here. The idea of what happens in life for various reasons when we miss something. I suppose everyone has missed some event or has missed seeing some person, for example, that at some point in their lives. Sometimes we just lose track of the time, we say, and we miss an appointment. I've done that. We have perhaps in moments of time operated on some wrong information, and we have missed the start of a game or missed the start of some other event, or perhaps we've been delayed by something and we miss a ride or we miss a train or a flight. I've had those experiences. We have to go out of town, and thus we miss something that's going on here at church, whether it's a guest preacher or the legacy conference that comes up each fall. Maybe it's because of illness that we have had to miss something that's going on. All these times can be disappointing for sure. They can be frustrating. But there is one thing that is more important than anything else, something that would be eternally tragic if we miss it. What I'm talking about now is a person. It is eternally tragic to miss Jesus. One example of that tragedy is the time of history that we are presently studying here in John chapter 7, even in this paragraph today. Here was a time in history when people had Jesus in their very presence. Just think about that. They saw what he did. They heard what he taught. They yet still missed him. They were blind. That's another way to say it. They were blind to the fact that Jesus, the one in their midst, was the very long-awaited Messiah that the Old Testament had promised to the nation of Israel. Now, this example of missing Jesus took place that we're studying today. It took place when Jesus had gone to Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, as it is also called. This was in the fall. In fact, it was the last fall season. That's how we would term this time of year, the fall. The last fall season of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's about 6 months before he would come to Jerusalem again, later on in the spring of the following year at the time of Passover, at the time of which he would be crucified. So these were obviously very important months that are going on here. And the 6 months that are to come, the 6 months between the Feast of Booths and then the time of Passover in the spring of the following year. Very important time in Jesus' life and ministry. Now, as we saw in our previous studies of John chapter 7, Jesus was actually not in Jerusalem when the Feast of Tabernacles began. He was up north in another region. Jerusalem is down south in the region of Judea. Jesus was up north in Galilee when the Feast of Booths was approaching. At that time, his brothers, along with a great throng of other people, were going to make the trip to Jerusalem, and his brothers, these are his half-brothers, other children born to Mary and Joseph after Jesus' miraculous birth, his brothers, seeing that Jesus, in their estimation, was trying to get this religious career going, and maybe it wasn't going so well, they urged him to make a grand entry in the city of Jerusalem at the beginning of the feast. And that way, in front of all the people, he could openly declare himself to be a religious leader. If he wanted to declare himself to be the Messiah, fine. They really didn't believe in Jesus at this time, but they were just giving him some advice if he wanted to be successful. But Jesus declined their counsel, choosing instead to delay just a little bit and then to go privately to Jerusalem. We see that in verse 10 of chapter 7. Verse 14 lets us know he arrived about halfway through the feast. And when he finally got there to Jerusalem, halfway through the feast, he immediately went to the area surrounding the temple where he began to teach. That as well is in verse 14. His teaching caused quite a stir, as we saw. The people who were listening to him, especially the religious leaders that were mixed into the crowd, they question his authority to do this, his authority to teach. They were angry at Jesus. In fact, they had some hostility toward Jesus, the religious leaders did, for about a year now. Their hostility toward Jesus that they exhibited on this day when Jesus was teaching in the temple, it was something that was brewing already and it was going to continue to intensify. Now that fits exactly what John said at the beginning of this book, way back in chapter 1, verse 11. Here's what he writes about Christ coming into the world. He says in John 1, 11 that Christ came to his own, meaning the nation of Israel, the Jews. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. They missed him. Now today, the record of the opposition to Jesus moves a step forward in the next scene here that John records, and that is our passage today, verses 25 to 31. Here we find depicted a contrast, is the best way to look at this passage. There's a contrast here depicted in perspectives about Jesus. Wrong ones and right ones. The central figure, Jesus himself, the central figure in God's eternal plan, redemptive plan of saving sinners. So we're just going to label the two sides of the contrasting perspectives in a very simple manner. Here's one side. First of all, we find, number one, confusion about Jesus. Confusion about Jesus. Now, we saw the confusion amongst the people concerning Jesus described earlier back in verses 11 and 13. They had all come to Jerusalem for the feast, a large number of people, and Jesus was the primary topic of discussion on the lips of people. And they were on both sides of the issue. Some thought he was a wonderful man, a great teacher, someone who did good things. Others said, I don't trust him. He's a scam artist. He's a charlatan. So that confusion was already exhibited in verses 11 and 13 when the people were discussing what they thought about Jesus. But now in our passage, we see the confusion again. Let's read verse 25. 25 says, so some of the people of Jerusalem were saying. So these are the people in the crowd. Jesus has been teaching, proclaiming who he is, confronting their hypocrisy and so forth. They start talking about him again. Now, when John refers to the people of Jerusalem, he means here the actual residents of Jerusalem. There were people who came to the feast from other regions like Galilee. But here, this is a Greek term that literally can be translated the Jerusalemites. These are the Jerusalemites, the people, the residents of Jerusalem. They are the ones who would have been even more familiar with the conflict between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. The crowd of pilgrims coming from the outside, they may have gotten wind of it a little bit. But these who lived there, they knew. This hostility had been brewing for a year. It goes all the way back to John chapter 5, when Jesus healed a paralyzed man on the Sabbath, told this man to pick up his mat and leave. That's work on the Sabbath as well. And even proclaimed to be one with the Father, sent from God. All of that angered the religious leaders, and that hostility has been brewing all this time. The local people would have known that. So we saw back in 19 and 20, verses 19 and 20, that the response of some as they heard Jesus, verse 20, when they heard Jesus say that there were those in this presence who were trying to kill him, he knew it was the religious leaders. Some in verse 20 responded and said, you've got a demon. Who's trying to kill you? Then that was likely those from other regions. The Jerusalemites knew better. So they're asking now, verse 25, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? And they knew the answer to the question they're posing. The answer was yes. This is the one they wanted to kill. But here's why they were asking this question amongst themselves. They're thrown off track about something here. It definitely was Jesus. They definitely knew the religious leaders hated Jesus, and yet the leaders are in the crowd listening, and it doesn't appear that they're doing anything about Jesus. Doesn't seem that they're seeking to have him arrested, at least not at this moment. Instead, they're listening in silence, almost paralyzed, even though Jesus is confronting their hypocrisy. So that's kind of stirring the pot of confusion here. Look at verse 26. They keep on saying, look, he's speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. That term publicly not only means this was happening in a public venue, but it's a word that even implies some boldness. The leaders are not saying a word to Jesus, even though he is publicly and with great confidence and boldness speaking. So the Jerusalem residents began to conclude something. They concluded that this apparent hesitancy on the part of the authorities implied possibly that the leaders had some information they weren't sharing. Maybe they had changed their minds about Jesus. Maybe they were coming to suspect that he was the Christ, the Messiah, which is the point of their question here in verse 26. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? Now remember, the term Christ is the Greek equivalent to Messiah. The Jews were promised in the Old Testament that the Messiah would come, a great deliverer would come to the Jews. And all along the way in Jesus' teaching, both outside Judea and even in Judea, he was claiming to be that long-awaited deliverer. But the people had been uncertain about all that, uncertain about his identity. They had not really totally embraced that he was the one. And so now they're even more confused because the very authorities who were hating Jesus, they're refusing to act. So they're thinking maybe there's some validity to these claims Jesus is making. Perhaps the rulers, and the word there they use is really referring to the Sanhedrin, the rulers had uncovered some new evidence. Evidence suggesting that Jesus' claim was accurate. Maybe that's why they stopped trying to arrest him. Now, this was certainly pretty far-fetched to them, but nevertheless, they're entertaining the idea. That just illustrates how confused they really were about Jesus. But they keep pondering. They reflect some more. And upon further reflection, they come up with a reason as to why, no, that's not possible. He can't be the Christ. And their reasoning had something to do with his origins, verse 27. However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ, the Messiah, is going to come, no one's supposed to know where he's from. That term, however, is a very strong Greek adversative. You may have the word but there. It's pointing out with this great term that the people are quickly changing now. Now they're discarding the possibility that Jesus might be the Christ, regardless of the fact that the leaders are doing nothing. And now they're thinking, no, he can't be that because we know where he's from. And that did not fit their expectations concerning the Messiah. Now, this is referring to a common false belief current during the time of Jesus. There was a false belief circulating due to a combination of misinformation on one hand and popular myth and legend on the other, that the Messiah, his origins would actually be unknown to people. Maybe he would even rise up out of total obscurity, for example. Now, one version, and you can read this in church history, even in the first 200 years of the church, one version of this myth included the idea that the Messiah was waiting somewhere concealed. In fact, there was even a version that said that the Messiah didn't even know himself that he was the Messiah. That Elijah would come and anoint him with power, and then he would know. But either way, this Messiah was waiting somewhere in obscurity, and then the point would come when he would burst suddenly upon the world, and then they would know him. But before that, no one would know where he would come from. That was the legend that was circulating. Now, whatever form of all that the people had imbibed, their point was, well, based upon what we're expecting, this man can't be the Messiah because we know something about him. He's not from here. He's from out there. He's from Galilee. He's from Nazareth. He was the son of the carpenter Joseph. That's where he was raised. And then, even most recently, his family had moved their family home over to Capernaum on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. They knew that about Jesus at some level. And all of that was sufficient in their minds to prove, no, he can't be the Christ. However, this false belief meant they were completely overlooking their own scriptures, the Old Testament. The Old Testament had made it clear that their deliverer would be of the lineage of David and would come from Bethlehem. We refer to this prophecy many times during the Christmas season, Micah 5, verse 2, you know. Here's a prophecy God is saying to the city of Bethlehem, but as for you, Bethlehem, village of Bethlehem, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. And his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. This Messiah existed in eternity past, this verse says. And at some point in time, he was going to appear from Bethlehem. And of course, that was true. We know the story. How Joseph and Mary were sovereignly moved by God over to Bethlehem because of the census. And Jesus was born there. But the Jews here in our text that are so confused, they're not even thinking about that verse. They're believing the myths, the traditions. And so they're convinced that this idea that Jesus might be the Christ did not fit their understanding of who the Messiah would be. They didn't have all their facts right. They were confused, and therefore they missed Jesus. They missed their Messiah. Well, Jesus knows what's going on. He knows their wrong thinking. And so he very dramatically kind of breaks through their discussions here, and the passage now moves on to give us the other side of the contrast. We see, number one, the confusion about Jesus, but now, number two, the other side, clarity about Jesus. Now, there are two aspects of this clarity that we find here. There is clarity concerning the reality of his identity. We'll see that. And then another aspect of clarity is clarity concerning the timing of his mission. So let's look at the first aspect of this clarity. Clarity concerning the reality of his identity. Verse 28. Then Jesus cried out in the temple. And that term cried out denotes a shout, a loud shout in a public venue, even yelling. Not yelling out of anger, but yelling so as to be heard above the din of all the confusion in the crowd. It's used elsewhere in John's gospel, always in the context of a public, solemn announcement or pronouncement of some sort. You'll see one later on in chapter 7. You can look ahead to verse 37. In 37, it's used again. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." I mean, he's yelling this loudly so people hear him. Well, on this occasion, here's what he shouted. Again, verse 28. "You both know me and know where I'm from." Now, there's actually two ways you can read that as far as the tone that you put on it and sort of the emphasis. And we're not sure. The Greek would allow either one. They both end up making the same point. But let me just show you how one way is you could read this. He could have been saying it this way, sort of agreeing with them. "Yes, you do know some things about me. You know where I'm from." If you read it that way, he's acknowledging some level of accuracy in their knowledge, their judgment, but there's this element of sad irony. In other words, he's making the point that they had some knowledge of him, and therefore they should have come to the right conclusion about him, though they didn't. So their knowledge was useless. It really was just ignorance. Or you could read it another way, that it could be read as a question. He could have been saying it this way, something like this. "So, you think you know me, and you think you know where I'm from, really?" If you read it that way, he's making the point that they really don't know him. They only think they do. Either way, they are here characterized by deep ignorance, and Jesus is exposing that ignorance. Now, if you look ahead to chapter 8, verse 19, he exposes and confronts their spiritual ignorance even more directly. Look what he says in 8, verse 19. At the end of it, he says, you know neither me nor my Father. Pretty direct there. So back in our verse, Jesus now once again brings clarity. He clearly states what the facts actually are as to who he is. He's already said it more than once, and he says it again. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. Jesus is saying, I actually know God the Father. And it is God the Father, as I've already said on more than one occasion, who sent me here to teach you. But you, the people, don't actually even know that God. There's some logic here. If they had really known God, then they would have recognized that Jesus was sent by that God. What we have here is something that is timeless. Jesus is the test and the measure of whether somebody truly knows the living God or not. Now notice that Jesus says that the Father that sent him is true. It's a word that sometimes means reliable or faithful or trustworthy. But here it has the other nuance of meaning, the idea of genuine or real. That's the way it's used here. It's used that way when Jesus says things like this, I'm the true light, or John says about him, he's the true light. Jesus, in the great sermon in Capernaum, said that he was the true bread. He'll say in John 15, I'm the true vine. That's the meaning of it here when Jesus says that the one who sent him is true. He had been sent by the real, genuine God. Just real quickly, I'll remind you of his prayer in John 17. In John 17, verse 3, he prays to the Father and says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. In other words, the one and only true living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see the connection again. These cannot be divided. To know the true God is to know Jesus Christ. Is to know Jesus is to know the true God. But sadly, back in our text, the Jews did not know this true God. And that's amazing. This is the nation of Israel. This is something the Jews prided themselves in. They were not like the pagan nations around them who worshiped false gods. They said, we know the true God, but in reality, Jesus is saying, no, you don't. You don't know this God, because to know that God, you must know me. So yeah, they may have had some facts right about Jesus as far as his earthly upbringing. What they did not know was his true origin. His true origin was not Nazareth. His true origin was not even Bethlehem. His true origin was heaven. This is the eternal Son of God who existed in eternity, all eternity past, as a member of the triune God. And of that origin, they had no knowledge. Now, this is a rebuke, especially to the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders. These are the elite of the nation of Israel who studied the scriptures. But when they studied the scriptures, we've seen it more than once, they were absorbed with a minutiae of rules and regulations, is why they were known for their self-righteous legalism. They were focused on rabbinic tradition. And all of that blinded them to the true knowledge of God. That's why Christ said this in Matthew 15, verse 14. He called them this, the leaders of the nation called them blind guides of the blind. Not surprisingly, Jesus frequently denounced them as unbelieving hypocrites. Look ahead to chapter 8. This is one of the strongest things he says about these leaders, how blind they are, how wrong they are. John 8, verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. Pretty strong words about the leaders. So, go back to the issue now in our text, the issue that the people raised. They're not really raising the right kind of issues here. The real question regarding Jesus' origin is not something geographical in nature. It's spiritual in nature. He had authority because he was divinely commissioned. This is who he is, the one from eternity past who is equal to the Father, with the Father whom the Father sent. So he presses this home, this point home even further in verse 29. Though they did not know God, he shocks them again with clear reality here. He did know God. Verse 29. I know him because I am from him and he sent me. Jesus knew the Father uniquely. He shared the same eternal essence as the Father. He's from the Father, sent by the Father. So this is his true identity, not the things they were arguing about. And again, the implication is clear that those who do not recognize Jesus, who he is, his true identity, are the ones who really do not know God. And conversely, the ones who recognize Jesus, his true identity, and affirm that, are the ones then who can know God. This fact that Jesus is one with the Father and sent by the Father is absolutely foundational to the gospel. And I'll tell you why. Jesus, equal with the Father, had this divine commission. He enjoyed this unique and exclusive intimacy with the Father. And that was necessary for him to be the mediator between that Father and sinners. Equal with God, and yet took upon human nature. The only mediator between God and man is someone who's one with the Father, who can make it possible for sinners to be reconciled with the Father. Well, back to our text. That's the clarity concerning the reality of his identity, but we see some more clarity here. Another aspect of clarity, John includes this, clarity concerning the timing of his mission. That's verse 30. And I love this verse. I love all the verses of the Bible. I don't want you to misinterpret something here. They're all really good. Okay, read them all. But this is one that grabs me. So they were seeking to seize him. But here's the problem. They just couldn't pull it off. And the question is why? Why could they not pull it off at this time? Well, you can answer that on two levels. One is from the human level, the human perspective. Unfortunately, this is how we do a lot of our reasoning in the things we face in life and the conclusions we come to. We forget there's another level. You could just reason from a human perspective here and say, well, here's probably why they didn't arrest Jesus at this time, because the authorities were a little scared. If they had arrested Jesus, they were uncertain about the sentiments of the people. They already knew that the scuttlebutt around the city had been about Jesus, and some were for him and some were against him. And so they're a little unsure whether they should do this or not. If they acted hastily, they might stir up an uprising amongst the people, a riot. And they feared that because they feared the Roman authorities. That could bring Roman disciplinary action, the riots. So they didn't want that. I don't have a problem believing that that's going through their mind. But there is a much more important perspective, as there is on every event that happens in our lives. It's the divine perspective. Look what he says. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. This is one of the many clear statements in Scripture about the sovereignty of God. And from time to time, it feels like frequently I'm emphasizing in my sermons the sovereignty of God. I think there are some people who come visiting or whatever that's just what they hear all the time. It's not the only thing I talk about. But here's the issue. It keeps coming up in the Bible. So I have to keep referencing it. Here it is again. The sovereignty of God. It includes this fact that God has a perfect timetable for all things. And Jesus is operating always in his earthly ministry and now too according to the divine sovereign timetable. Here's the bottom line. Nothing could bring about his death. Why? It wasn't time. It's before the appointed hour. So all that was happening was part of God's sovereign redemptive plan. All that was happening was perfectly on schedule. God's sovereign purposes cannot be thwarted. I just can't help but read some more verses about that. Like Job 23, verse 13. Job 23, verse 13 says this about God. What his soul desires, that he does. Can you say that about yourself? Everything you desire to do, you pull it off perfectly. God says that. Psalm 33, verse 11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Listen, that little phrase, generation to generation, is meant for us to hear it this way, and to generation and to generation and to generation, including us today. The counsel of the Lord stands. The plans of his heart stand. Proverbs 19, verse 21. The counsel of the Lord will stand. Isaiah 14, verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, quote, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand. Isaiah 46, verse 10. God declares here, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And one more from the New Testament, just so that you'll see it's throughout the Bible. Ephesians 1:11 says that God is working all things after the counsel of his will. So back to our text, Christ's death, his arrest and death could not take place that day during the Feast of Tabernacles because it was not the exact hour chosen by God. And that's why this statement is even repeated in this gospel. It's in chapter 8, verse 20. No one seized him, it says in chapter 8, verse 20, because his hour had not yet come. Later on in John 12, verse 27, Jesus says, it's for this purpose I came to this hour. John chapter 13, in the upper room, the evening before his crucifixion, he tells his disciples, my hour has come. I can't help but read the quintessential statement for me. It's Acts chapter 2, verse 23. It says there that Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That's when it happened. The hour was going to be 6 months later during a different feast called Passover, so that his sacrifice was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament animal sacrifices that pointed to this. So yes, God is completely sovereign over all aspects of the plan of redemption. That's why no man laid his hand on him. God was restraining their hands. God would not allow the hands of wicked men to touch his son at this time. But later he would. Then, and only then, they would finally arrest Jesus. So he's under divine restraint here. The people are. They're under divine restraint. Whereas one author said, looking at the Lord was safe under the protection of heaven. So just think about the real issue here. The real question ends up being something different than what the people are asking. The most significant question back at the beginning of our paragraph was not, why are the authorities allowing Jesus to keep preaching? That's the way they're looking at it. The real issue is, why can Jesus not be silenced? And the reason was that no one was able to do it. Not at this time. I love what the commentator Cruz says, quote, the enemies of the gospel are on a leash. And he means that God holds the other end of the leash. And that's still true today. So, confusion about Jesus, clarity about Jesus. Clarity concerning the reality of his identity, clarity concerning the timing of his mission. We come to our last verse, and it just kind of sums up that confusion again. Everything's not turning out the way the religious leaders thought it would. Verse 31, but many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? This tells us something else. They were expecting the Messiah to do some signs. They knew this man, Jesus, had done signs. So some are open to the idea, but don't jump to the conclusion that these people were actually saved. Don't jump to that conclusion. This is a belief that what looks like here falls short of what we would call saving faith. I mean, this is a signs-based faith. We've already seen the problem with that. I'm going to read again what we studied at the end of John chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. Jesus doing miracles, signs. John 2, 23 says, many believed in his name, observing the signs that he was doing. Verse 24, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. See, saving faith is something genuine that receives Christ as Savior and Lord genuinely. Jesus gives himself to that person. That doesn't necessarily happen with just science-based faith. So we really don't know for sure, based upon our verse, whether these people seriously trusted in Christ or not. We do know something about serious trust, though. If a trust, if an expression of faith is serious, we do know this, if it's real, that person will prove it to be true over time. How do I know that? How do I know that the proof is in the pudding? Because there's a Bible verse that says the proof is in the pudding. Not exactly like that. But listen to what Jesus says in chapter 8, verse 31. John 8, 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, listen to this, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. When it comes to faith, truth and time go hand in hand. True faith is evidenced in a perseverance in following Christ. Well, as I said at the beginning, when the Lord came to this Feast of Booths, only about 6 months remained until he would come again, spring of the following year. At that time, it would be Passover, and at that time, he'd be crucified. From this point forward, it's going to be clear, increasingly clear, that Jesus, as one author put it, is living and ministering under the shadow of the cross that's looming out there. We'll see that as we go through John. I want to conclude today, though, with the minutes we have left, just summarizing two very important topics in this passage that we need to make sure we're thinking rightly about. We need to, first of all, make sure we are thinking rightly that we have, first of all, the right view of the sovereignty of God. That certainly surfaced in this passage. Now, in particular, we find here the sovereignty of God as it relates to the spread of the gospel. We need to take joy in knowing that the world cannot stop the message about Christ. We look around us and we think that they can. But listen, even though the world has always opposed the gospel message, and church history bears proof to that, even though it has always opposed it, throughout the centuries, the gospel has never stopped spreading, ever. Christians have been opposed. Christians have been persecuted. And fast forward, that's going on today. There is opposition to the gospel message and to Christians today, but we can still take confidence in God's sovereign power to bring about victory, the victory of his kingdom. Never forget the words of Christ. In Matthew 16, verse 18, he told his disciples, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it, will not be able to stand against it. Nothing stops Jesus. Nothing silences the gospel. So take joy in that, but I don't want you to stop just there. When it comes to the sovereignty of God, we need to make sure that we're applying all this personally in every category of our lives and not just thinking horizontally from a human perspective about the events of our lives. Psalm 31, verse 15, makes this wonderful statement. My times, the psalmist writes, are in your hand. What a great theme for us as individuals. My times, Lord, are in your hand. We sung a song entitled that our own Ann Martin wrote. We sung that a couple of times. My times are in your hand. What a promise this is. Apply it to your death. Just as it was true for Jesus, that promise includes the time of every person's death. Even that time, your death, is a time that is in God's hand, and nothing will change it. Here's what happens when we only think from a horizontal standpoint, a human perspective. We understand that in this fallen world in which we live, we're subject to accidents that happen, tragic accidents, and people are killed. We know that disease is there, and people get a diagnosis, and they end up potentially dying from that. We get attacked by people. But there is a fact that remains throughout all of that. We are safe from all risk until God says it's time and he calls us home. That's why we ought to be willing to obey this great exhortation and benefit from the promise that's included. Something we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament, Psalm 55, verse 22 says, when you're in times of sorrow, like we sang about earlier, Psalm 55, verse 22, cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. The New Testament puts it this way, 1 Peter 5, 7, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. J.C. Ryle rightly notes this, that Christians, quote, live in a world where God overrules all times and events and where nothing can happen but by God's permission. He goes on to say that we have the boldness to say to every trial, every burden, every sorrow, we can say, you have no power over me. This makes us think rightly about prayer. In times of prayer, as we cast our burden and our anxieties, even pray specifically for things, we're not manipulating God. We're not giving God information he doesn't have in our prayers. We're not trying to force him into a corner to demand he does something. God is sovereign. Our prayers, as we make our requests and as we see his sovereignty unfold, ends up aligning then our desires with his will. Let's make sure we have the right view of the sovereignty of God. And definitely, number two, let's not leave here without the right view of the Son of God. We saw in this passage people's confusion about Jesus, and that confusion is still a problem today. People are going about their lives with erroneous views of Jesus that come from the world's ignorance of God and his ways, that come from their own opinions. They reject views of Jesus that don't fit their opinions. But any other view of Jesus than what the Bible says is true about him is a wrong view. And a belief in a wrong view of Jesus is not saving faith. So what does Scripture present as the right view of Jesus? I'll summarize it quickly. Jesus is God. He's divine. He's the eternal God who came to earth taking on human nature and human flesh and who lived a perfect life in obedience to the eternal moral law of God. And at the conclusion of his earthly life and ministry, he willingly gave his life over in death upon a Roman cross to be a perfect sacrifice for sin. And after 3 days in the grave, he came back to life again, and then in a glorified body returned to his heavenly home where he is today, ruling and reigning over all things as the risen Lord. And he's coming back again then in power and glory someday. And the Bible says that all those who believe in this Jesus, who trust in this Jesus as their Lord and Savior, turning from sin and trusting in self, are graciously forgiven by him of their sin and given the greatest gift ever, the gift of eternal life. These are the ones then who do what Jesus said. They follow him as Lord the rest of their lives. Even through times of failure, they persevere in their faith. Even through times of burden and sorrow, true believers persevere. This is the right view of Jesus. If you believe some other view of him, you have missed him entirely. It's the right view that divides the world. Think of it this way. The right view of Jesus draws a line in the sand. And Jesus himself said that he would do that. Listen to his own words in Matthew 10, verses 34 and 36. Do not think, Jesus said, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household because of the gospel. That's what the message of the true Jesus does. It always divides the ones who hear it. So really the issue is, which side of that division are you on? The gospel message about Jesus calls for unconditional surrender from sinners. It commands their sincere repentance and sincere faith. It requires the confession from the heart that God is completely right and I am completely wrong. I am lost in my sin and only Jesus can save me. It commands the immediate personal commitment to him as the Lord of your life. Are you on that side? Have you trusted in the biblical Jesus or have you missed him? I can promise you, regardless of the breadth of your sin, regardless of the depth of your sin, he forgives repentant, trusting sinners always. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage that even though it began with confusion about your son, it ends with such clarity about him, who he is, and your sovereign plan of redemption. May we rejoice in these truths. In times of difficulty and sorrow, may we remember the right view of your sovereignty, that you are doing all things according to your perfect plan, and nothing comes our way except through the loving hand of a father who cares for his own. May we trust you even in the worst of times. Lord, I pray for anyone here who's deluding themselves by believing in some sort of cultural definition of Jesus. I pray you would open their hearts to see him rightly and trust in him for the forgiveness of their sin. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.